And I want to bless you tonight by talking about the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement. And I think by the end of our time together, you will understand those words better and you will delight in them more than perhaps you do even now. Well, in the book of Job, there is an obscure but kind of a well-known man who's one of Job's three friends. His name is Bildad the what? The Shuhite. Yes, Bildad the Shuhite. Like I say, he's kind of obscure, but we know his name. And Bildad the Shuhite, though he didn't offer Job wise counsel and helpful counsel, ultimately, as Job was suffering, when he spoke to Job, he asked a question. In Job 25:4, he asked a question that nailed it on the head. He got to the key issue of what's wrong with us and what we need. In Job 25:4, he says this: "How then can a man be in the right before God?" So as I said, Bildad did not give good counsel, but he asked a spot-on question. How can a man be right before God? In Job 25, he goes on to say, "How can he who is born of a woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, the son of man who is a worm?" What Bildad gets at there is that every man has a sin problem. Every person in this room has a sin problem. So if we have a sin problem and God is opposed to sin, how can we be right before God? If we are in the wrong because of our sin before God, how can we get out of the wrong and be right before God? Answering this question is the most important question of your life. Answering this question is actually the most important question of your existence. How can you be right before God? How can you, a sinful person, be found in the clear and put in right standing before God? Well, as I said, the Bible declares that our problem is sin, and because of our sin, in light of a holy and just and righteous and pure and awesome God, you and I face four consequences because of our sin. Because of our sin, we are separated from fellowship with God. God is against us. He is angry with us. Secondly, we are slaves to sin and Satan. We're not only separated from God in fellowship, but we're in bondage to our sin. And we are a part of the kingdom of darkness, the Bible says. Thirdly, a third consequence because of our sin is that it warrants our death. The wages of sin is death. We should die. But then fourthly, because of our sin, not only are we separated from God in terms of fellowship, we can't be with him and enjoy him rightly, and he will not enjoy us. Not only are we slaves and in bondage to our sin in the kingdom of darkness, not only are we going to die because of our sin, but fourthly, we must suffer the penalty of God's wrath for our sin. Those are four huge consequences that are resting upon each one of us in our natural state. How then, as Bildad asks, can a man be right before God? How can we be made right and avoid these consequences? Is there any way out of this? Yes, there is. Thankfully, there is. The only way to avoid these consequences is through atonement. Atonement. The cross of Jesus Christ solves our problem with our sin, which is really our problem that we are against God. Our solution is found in the atonement. Specifically, our solution is found in what we call penal substitutionary atonement. As I said, if you're unfamiliar with these words, this theological phrase, do not fear. I hope that you will become familiar with these things tonight. Because the atonement is really the heart of Christianity. The atonement is the heart of Christianity. And penal substitutionary atonement is actually what makes that heart beat. And I think you're going to see that tonight. Like I said, we're going to explore this and understand penal substitutionary atonement. I recently preached on the crucifixion of Christ in Mark 15, and we did talk about these things. We did discover and look at some of these things about what the cross meant. But I felt it was important kind of to pause and step back and just make sure we really process what the cross is and what the cross means. And so we're going to look at the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ under three headings. First, we are going to define it, that is to clarify it, what is meant by atonement and a substitute and a penalty and so on. So we're going to define it. Secondly, we're going to defend it because there are attacks against this doctrine and alternate theories that are proposed of what the cross really meant, and we're going to see what the scripture teaches, so we're going to defend it, secondly. But thirdly, we need to, after we've defined it and defended it, we need to what? We need to delight in this. And so I have a couple of applications that will help us or call you to delight in this, because God created you for joy, and He created you for joy in Him. So we're going to define it, defend it, and delight in it, because I want you to know the cross. I want you to get the cross, and I want you to walk by faith in what the cross has accomplished. So, first heading, defining penal substitutionary atonement, defining it. So you know that the phrase penal substitutionary atonement is not in the Bible. It's not there. So maybe you're thinking, well, hold on, is this really something we should talk about? Well, it doesn't mean it's not true, just because the phrase is not found in the Bible. Did you realize that the word Bible is actually not in the Bible? So we're still going to use the word Bible, even though it's not found in the Bible. But penal substitutionary atonement is a phrase that we use to define what the scriptures teach. So what I first want to do is just take apart that three-word phrase there, penal substitutionary atonement, pull it apart, define each phrase, and then wrap it up together to come up with the definition. So let's start with the word atonement. The word atonement. The Oxford English Dictionary defines the word atonement as the action of making amends for a wrong or injury. The action of making amends for a wrong or injury. Atonement has the idea that someone has been wronged, therefore a relationship has been broken or injured, and then amends are being made to bring about the restoration of that broken relationship. The word atonement literally means to cover, but it also is translated in the New Testament as reconciliation. So think atonement, think reconciliation. And so when we talk about atonement, we're talking about making peace, the restoring or the restoration of friendly relations between God and man. So in atonement, we have that restoration of relationship. We have a peace that is made. Now, atonement is a word we use in our day. We use it in different times in different ways. Perhaps you were on the couch this afternoon watching a football team, and you were watching their kicker, and he missed not one, not two, but three field goals, perhaps. Well, in that kicker's mind, he's thinking, I want another chance to get up there and put it through the uprights so I can atone for my wrong. What he's saying is, I want to make peace with my team and restore a right relationship there. I want to have peace with them, and I want to pay for my past wrongs. So that's what atonement is. And when we talk about atonement in connection with Christ, we're saying the atonement is the work that Christ did in His life and His death to earn our salvation. Perhaps you've heard this before, but atonement is to be at one. It's to be at one. You can take the word atonement apart, at one. This is a word I thought would be helpful to define because we use it so much, and I want to make sure we understand it because it is the heart of our religion, atonement. So atonement is the fact that peace can be made. Peace can be made. Well, let's look at the next word, penal. Penal, what does the word penal mean? It's related to penalty. It's related to penalty, and penal literally means related to punishment for offenses. We have a California Highway Patrol officer who is sitting under overpasses seeking shade with a radar in his hand, and he is enforcing the penal code. He is looking to see if someone is breaking the penal code so he can issue their punishment. He is going to write them a ticket. Well, penal relates to these offenses and the punishment that is due. There's a penalty due us from God the judge for wrong that we have done. We have failed to meet his demands. We have not only failed, we have lacked, but we have gone the positive. We have gone against his commands and done what is wrong. So Christ's death was penal in that he bore the penalty or the punishment when he died on the cross. So a punishment must be paid. Atonement, peace can be made. Penal punishment must be paid. Thirdly, substitute. Substitute. We know this word well. It simply means one who stands in the place of, or one who takes the place of someone else. There's a player in the starting lineup, and he's on the court or on the field, but he needs to take a break, so they blow the whistle, and they get a substitute. Somebody switches with him. Somebody takes his place on the field. Or you remember in school, you had your regular teacher, she'd get sick or whatever, and so they would call in a substitute teacher. A substitute teacher. That substitute takes the place of your teacher. They teach the class instead of the regular teacher. Well, Christ's death was a substitution in that he was a substitute for sinners when he died. J.I. Packer said that Jesus took the place of sinners and received in his own personal experience all the dimensions of the death that was our sentence. So by Christ's cross, there is a substitute. He takes our place, or we trade places. We trade places. Well, what about a definition now? We took the words apart. How can we put something together? Well, I want to give you a full definition and then simplify it even more so and walk it down. First is this definition I read from Bruce Demarest in his book, The Cross and Salvation. He says this: on the cross, Christ took our place and bore the equivalent punishment for our sins, thereby satisfying the just demands of the law and appeasing God's wrath. As repentant sinners appropriate Christ's vicarious sacrifice by faith, God forgives sins, imputes Christ's righteousness, and reconciles the estranged to himself. Now, that was a mouthful, but I really like what he draws out in that definition. Another way to put it is this: Christ stood in the legal place of sinners, bearing the just punishment due us because we transgress God's laws. Christ stood in the legal place of sinners, bearing the just punishment due us because we transgress God's laws. Well, I've come up with a simple definition that is my attempt at poetry this week. And it's up there on the screen for you. And so, penal substitutionary atonement, or we should say Christ's sacrifice, was penal because a punishment must be paid. And it was substitutionary, so places we must trade. And it was an atonement or a covering so that peace could be made. Now, I told you this morning that I think even children can grasp this. They can get this. But I hope this is helpful to our adults as well. A punishment must be paid, so places we must trade so that peace can be made. That is the heart of your salvation. So that's defining penal substitutionary atonement. How about defending it? We need to defend this doctrine. Now, you're probably thinking, well, that kind of sounds like what we believe, and the songs we just sang kind of got at that. So what's the deal here? This might even sound very elementary to you to think we need to defend this. Well, this doctrine is under attack. Not everyone likes this view of the atonement. Not everyone has this view of the atonement. Some within the church, that is theological liberals, not political liberals, but theological liberals. I guess the way to define a theological liberal is someone who uses the Bible but doesn't really believe the Bible. They use it, but they don't see it as an authority. But for some reason, they enjoy being a professor with a PhD talking about it. That would be a theological liberal. So there's some within inside the church, I guess you could say within inside the church, a theological liberal that are against this, and of course those outside of the church. They're repulsed by the idea that a bloody death can pay for sin. Some say that this doctrine is a violent doctrine that presents a cruel God. Some say here when you have a father punishing his son, that's nothing more than divine or cosmic child abuse. That's what some have said about this. There are feminist theologians that say penal substitution is abusive theology that glorifies suffering. And they want to see Christianity that is free from the oppression of racism, classism, and sexism, and patriarchy. And they see all that within the Father and the Son and all that's going on here. People that don't like this doctrine see it as a brutish doctrine that's inconsistent with Christian demands, Christian standards, I should say, of love, mercy, and grace. We talk about punishment for sin, and they say, where's love? Where's grace? Where's mercy? There's a Christian musician who said this is the most evil view of God that is possible to have. One theologian argues that this doctrine or this interpretation of the atonement is what he calls redemptive violence. And he says this concept of penal substitution has been used by the church to sanction or at least tolerate all sorts of violence and abuse. Now, has that occurred? I can't speak to that. Perhaps it has, but that is not the intention of this doctrine. So there are those who reject this, but then what do they say about the cross? So I want to look at right now some alternative theories of the atonement. Because do you realize that when people say, yes, I believe Jesus died on the cross, and then you say, oh yes, me too, I believe Jesus died on the cross, you might not be talking about the same thing. You might not be saying the same thing about what actually happened when Jesus died on the cross. So there's some alternative theories that have been put forth throughout church history about what happened when Jesus died on the cross, or what we should say, when Jesus made an atonement, what was it he was doing? So I'll mention a couple of them for you. First is the moral influence theory, or the example theory. That is to say that Christ's death acts as a positive example of love in action. It's a positive example of love in action. So, under this understanding, it's a demonstration of God's love and thus becomes a motivation for Christians to show love in return. Wayne Grudem says that they say that this is simply a way in which God showed how much he loved human beings by identifying with their sufferings even to the point of death. Therefore, Christ's death becomes a great teaching example and shows us God's love. A man by the name of Horace Bushnell, who is the father of modern liberalism in the United States, he's the one who popularized this in the United States. So this is the moral influence theory. Well, the problem with this is it takes sin too lightly. In fact, it doesn't have anything to do with sin at all, and that results in a socialized gospel. Let's have a soup kitchen and feed people and love them and show them Christ's love, and maybe they'll look to the cross and see Christ's love, and they'll be influenced morally to follow Christ, I guess. Well, if that, we have to say that in the atonement, it is an expression of God's love for us through Christ, and Christ's love for us, and Christ's love for the Father. It is that. But still, Bildad beckons us with his question. If the cross is simply a moral influence on you, how then can a man be right before God? The moral influence theory doesn't account for that, so it falls short. Another theory is the ransom to Satan theory. That is to say that Christ is the ransom that buys back sinners from Satan or gains the victory over evil. Wayne Grudem says it falsely thinks of Satan rather than God as the one who required that a payment be made for sin and thus completely neglects the demands of God's justice with respect to sin. So the problem here is it gives too much power to Satan, which results in giving too much power to Satan, ascribing too much to him. Now, did Christ defeat the powers of Satan in the cross? Yes. But it was God who needed to be propitiated or appeased. It was not Satan who needed to be appeased. The Son didn't offer himself to Satan. The Son offered himself to the Father. But again, Christ defeated the powers of Satan. But there's more. Bildad is still looking for an answer. How then can a man be right before God? Because that is not the completion. You still have man's guilt. Another theory is the satisfaction theory. It's this: Christ's death appeased the honor due God that has been robbed by human sin. So sin robbed God of honor. Christ's death honored God, enabling him to forgive sinners. There's a lot more that goes into this explanation, but it's just called the satisfaction theory. The idea that God's been offended, or his honor has been offended. He's been robbed by human sin, and so Jesus dies to deal with God's wounded honor. Problem with this, it doesn't deal with sin. Bildad's got no hope here. He has no answer to our question here. And it elevates God's honor above his other attributes. There's a fourth theory, it's called the governmental theory, and that is to say Christ upheld government in God's law. His death was a token payment. It enables God to set law aside and forgive people. And this then motivates people to repentance and godly living. This is typically an Arminian view that Christ died as a token, not the full payment for sin. And so now people see that sin is really bad and it costs a lot. In fact, it cost God's Son, so it's really bad. And then, but the laws of the universe, God can still uphold them, but he pushes them aside because now everybody knows how bad sin really is. The problem with this is that God's justice is not satisfied. And so Bildad still asks, how then can a man be right before God? Well, these all fall short, and there's more theories too. But these are basically people who say, yes, Jesus died on the cross, and these are the answers that they give. So it's important that we understand and we are specific when we talk about what happened on the cross. Well, what does Scripture teach about Christ making an atonement with God? Well, Christ's sacrifice was penal because a punishment must be paid. It was substitutionary. Places we must trade, and it was an atonement so that peace can be made. That is the answer to Bildad's question, how can a man be right before God? And this is the pattern laid out in Scripture. And I want to show that to you. And the verses will be on the screen. And there will be more verses, even more references put there than we even have time to look at. But I wanted it to be there so you can write it down for yourself and go look at it on your own time. So let's look here, looking at the next slide, talking about defending this doctrine. We see shadows of the penal substitutionary atonement in the Old Testament. There's shadows there. The substance was Christ, but there's shadows that came before pointing to this idea. And we see the shadow of Christ as a Savior in Exodus chapter 12. We'll look at that in just a minute. We see a shadow of Christ as a Savior was the first one in Exodus 12. Secondly, is Christ as a scapegoat in Leviticus 16, and Christ as a substitute in the passage that we know very well in Isaiah chapter 53. So first, looking at the first shadow, Christ as Savior, you see Exodus 12 on the screen there. You remember that in the Passover, in Exodus 12, God was telling the nation that everybody needed to have a lamb, a pure lamb. They needed to keep it in their house, and then they needed to kill it, and they needed to put the blood on the doorposts of their home. And that was the method God was using to graciously spare guilty Israelites through the death of these animals, which were a substitute for them. So Exodus 12 says in verse 13, the blood, that is the blood that they smear from this pure lamb on the doorpost, says the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So there's that first concept of this Savior that's really a substitute. I'm going to see the blood that was spilled by somebody else, and I'm going to pass over you. But he says, I will strike the land of Egypt. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ is our Passover. Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. So there's a shadow of Christ as a Savior in Exodus 12. If you look at Leviticus 16, which is on the screen here, we see Christ as scapegoat. Now, Leviticus 16 is all about the Day of Atonement. It was one day on the calendar year of the Hebrews where the priest was to make atonement for the nation. Everybody brought sacrifices throughout the year, the fellowship offering and the sin offering and so on. But this was the Day of Atonement for the nation, and the priest included. The priest was to get two goats, and one of those was to be a scapegoat. And the scapegoat symbolized the removal of Israel's sin. So it says in Leviticus 16 that the priest was to take two goats and present them before the Lord. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Leviticus 16:10 says, but the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement on it, upon it, to send it in the wilderness as the scapegoat. And then you can see the verses I have up there. That was verse 10. And then the next slide is verse 21. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. So the high priest on this scapegoat was putting his head on it and was confessing sins, transferring the sins of the people upon this scapegoat. And then the scapegoat would be sent away. He would be forsaken. He would be put out in the wilderness. So again, here's this idea of a penalty and a substitute and an atonement on this scapegoat. Well, Isaiah 53, which we know well, is that next shadow in the Old Testament that shows Christ as a substitute. And this is, you can look at this and you know it well. It starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13, goes through Isaiah chapter 53. And this talks about the suffering servant of the Lord. And here we see that more is added to the prophecies or the idea of an atonement. And it says nine times this idea of penal substitution appears. In verse 4, our griefs he bore. Verse 4, our sorrows he carried. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. 5, he was crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging we are healed. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was cut off of the transgression of my people. He will bear their iniquities. He himself bore the sin of many. So these Old Testament texts all show these shadows, this idea of a penal substitutionary atonement. This is the basis for Christ's coming and Christ's work. So penal substitutionary atonement, again, a punishment must be made. And so places we must trade so that peace can be made. Well, going to New Testament texts, first looking at the Gospels, in Christ's own words, You see, the shadows from the Old Testament are here found in the substance of Christ. Jesus says on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He who bore sin was forsaken. Secondly, in the upper room, Christ taught that the bread symbolically pictured was my body, which is given for you. Thirdly, he said that the wine there symbolically represented my blood of the covenant shed on behalf of many. How do we make sense of any of these texts if not in the context of an atonement that is penal for a punishment and is substitutionary? They don't make sense if the atonement was not penal and substitutionary. Well, looking to the epistles, we have a lot of verses here, and this is what we don't have time to go into, but we see all kinds of verses from Paul, from Hebrews, from Peter, from John even. And we have all these verses here because the rest of the New Testament after the Gospels is defining and filling out what the cross meant. It's explaining what the cross was. If you look at the next slide, I just took one verse out of that. Actually, go back to that slide for a minute in case people want to write those texts down and get them down. 1 Peter 2 talks about how Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. I'll read it for you. He says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. So Peter does say there is an example to follow in Christ's suffering. But he says much more than that. Where do you think Peter is getting his language from? When he says he bore our sins in his body? That sounds an awful lot like Isaiah chapter 53. He's hearkening back to that prophet, and he's saying that's what happened in the cross. That's what the atonement was. Christ was our sin bearer. And on the cross, he bore that punishment. So what we understand here from all of these texts is that Christ's sacrifice was penal because a substitution needed to be paid and it was substitutionary. So places we must trade because I don't want to suffer that. And then through that, peace with God can be made. Now I mentioned to you that the beating heart of the atonement is penal substitutionary atonement. But I don't want to deny, nor should we deny, the scripture also talks about Christ's death and his atonement as a ransom. It was a ransom. Mark 10:45. He gave his life as a ransom. We don't want to deny it was victory over Satan and death. It was. We don't want to deny that it was satisfying to God, that God's wrath was satisfied. We don't want to deny that it was an example, but penal substitution is the central and organizing theme of all of it. So we've defined the doctrine. We've defended the doctrine briefly in Scripture. I encourage you to look at those verses on your own. But we need to delight in that which we have heard. We need to delight in that which we know. So how can we truly delight in this? Well, three applications for us. The first is this. Recognize that only Christ and only penal substitutionary atonement overcomes our consequences. And it's only in that that Christ actually gives us the opposite. So I mentioned to you four consequences that we have as sinners. We deserve to die as the penalty for sin. We deserve that. But Christ's sacrifice overcomes death. Christ sacrificed himself to pay sin's penalty. So by faith in Christ, you are cleared, you are justified, and not only do you not have that death that was due you, but you get eternal life, which you experience before you die. Secondly, we must bear God's wrath, but actually in the cross, Christ's offering was a propitiation. He was appeasing God's wrath. J.I. Packer said that Christ was a wrath quencher. That's how he described propitiation. We deserve to be punished, but in the atonement, Christ satisfied God's just wrath. So you're innocent. That only comes through a penal substitutionary atonement. Thirdly, we are separated from fellowship with God by our sins. Well, Christ's atonement brings reconciliation by overcoming that separation. By his atonement, Christ restored fellowship by reconciling God and man. And not only are we now in a right relationship with God, but more than that, we have been adopted into the family. That's why Scripture speaks of sonship. And Galatians talks about you've been adopted as sons or daughters. And ladies who are in Galatians on Wednesday mornings, you'll get into that. I believe it's Galatians 4. You've been adopted. Not only are you no longer separated, and not only you're not just like close, you're family. You're in God's family, sonship. And then fourthly, we were in bondage or slavery to sin in the kingdom of Satan, but Christ's atonement provides redemption to free us from slavery to sin and frees us to be a slave of God. In Christ, we have a new master, and we have freedom in that new master and freedom in his slavery. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. But as Leon Morris said, if Christ is not my substitute, I still occupy the place of a condemned sinner. If my sins and my guilt are not transferred to him, if he did not take them upon himself, then surely they remain with me. If he did not deal with my sins, I must face their consequences. If my penalty was not borne by him, it still hangs over me. There is no other possibility. God, in his wisdom and in his kindness, not only frees us from these consequences, but he gives us the opposite. And penal substitutionary atonement is the only way that happens. So first, we need to recognize that only Christ and only through penal substitutionary atonement do we have these things. Secondly, we need to realize that his death was for you. Realize that his death was for you. Now, I've mentioned Galatians 2:20 many times from this pulpit. And I hope that you've looked at it and you've considered it and understood that Christ's death was for you. We could say Christ's death is for us, and we need to understand three things in that. Understand that your sin was that bad. It really was that bad. The cross of Jesus Christ is not an overreaction to your sin. Your sin necessitated that. But also we see his love is that compassionate. And so in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So when we come to him by faith, every sin, every wrongdoing, every transgression, every iniquity, all that guilt, all that shame is paid for personally. Christ didn't just die just kind of for somebody out there. He died for people. And so when we see the cross, we need to look at it like Paul did and say, Christ loved me and gave himself up for me. For my sins, he bore in his body the penalty that I deserved. He appeased the divine wrath that was directed against my transgressions. By his death, Christ delivered me from the slavery of sin and Satan. And through his cross, the Savior reconciled me to the Father. No matter who else was loved in the cross, God in grace laid down his life for you and for me. Do you believe that? Do you live by that? If you don't, take this by faith. It's held out to you. It is offered to you. Are you saying, well, I don't need this? This isn't for me. Yes, you do. The cross was not excessive. Or if you say, you know what, I'm not worthy of it, well, that's why he did it. You absolutely need the cross. It's by faith that you and I lay our hands on the scapegoat, who is Christ, and confess our sins, and lay all of our transgressions and all our iniquities upon him, and he takes them, and he's judged for them. So, dear friend, if you've trusted in Christ, take encouragement in him. Your Savior bled for you and died for you. And as Paul says, will he not also with that give us all things freely? So recognize that Christ's death on the cross was for you specifically. And apply that to yourself. Apply that to your heart. Meditate on these things. A third application is this: rest in the fact that his cross work is final and complete. Christ's cross work is final. It's complete. It cannot be outdone. It is sufficient. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be put on top of it. It can't be outdone. It cannot be redone. Christ is unique, and that death on Calvary is also unique, and it cannot be undone. The effects of the cross for you cannot be undone. You are completely secure. It's never to be taken away. If Christ paid the penalty, there's no more penalty to pay, so stop trying to earn salvation by works. Stop. Stop trying to please God by your works. You can't outdo what Christ did. But also, some of us need to stop doing penance and beating ourselves up. Some of you need to stop punishing yourself when you sin and saying, well, I because of that, yes, I've confessed it, but I can't do X, Y, or Z, or I can't smile, or I can't have joy, or I can't do whatever it is. That's doing penance. You're saying the cross was not sufficient. Faith looks at the cross and says, I'm forgiven, and I will take joy in that. And I don't need to frown, do anything to myself, and just be a downer, because that's doing penance. There's an old hymn that says, payment God cannot twice demand, first from my bleeding Savior's hand, and then again from mine. He paid it. It was a penal substitutionary atonement. It was punishment on somebody else instead of you. And you can't outdo it, and you can't redo it, and you can't undo it. Amen. So rest in Christ's victory. Relish his achievements in the cross that were on your behalf, and this is where you may rest your hope. How can a man be right before God? One theologian said that penal substitution is the best theological explanation for why the cross happened and what it achieved. So what happened at the cross? Well, it was penal. A punishment must be paid. It was substitutionary. Places we must trade. And it was an atonement so that peace between you and God could be made. May we come to the cross and do as this hymn invites us, which says this: come, behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory. Grace unmeasured, love untold. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father in heaven, this is the cross. This is what happened when Jesus died on the cross. That is what your scriptures teach, and that is where we find our hope. So we thank you, O Lord, that guilt is gone and that shame is gone and that our sins or the penalty of it is gone. That is, it is gone from us, but it was taken on Christ and it was felt by Christ and it was endured by Christ, but it was also defeated by Christ because you, O Father, were pleased by Christ. And we say thank you. And Lord, I thank you for all the ministries that we've received this day from this morning and tonight. Lord, I pray that as a result of our fellowship and the word that we've heard taught and the songs and the truth that we've sung, I pray that you would raise us to further heights of praise. I pray that you would deepen us in our conviction of this truth and the truth we've heard today. I pray that you would lower us in our estimation of ourselves. I pray that you would calm us as trials arise, that you would protect us on this narrow road, that you would strengthen us to walk in faith, and you would excite us for fellowship with you and with the saints in the celestial city someday, because you paid it all upon the cross. In Jesus' name, I thank you. Amen.